If you have a Bible with you this evening, Joshua chapters 20 and 21, as we continue our study in the book of Joshua, and we are reaching its end. But this evening, Joshua chapters 20 and 21. There are cities around the world that are special. They are special cities because they are known for something special. We know them for their specialty. And this evening we will play a game, Know Your Special Cities. I would ask that you score yourself, keep track of your own score as we play this game, Know Your Special Cities. I have a list of seven. What city is the home of Spam? The pseudo meat in a can named Spam. The home city of Spam is Austin, Minnesota. Very good. If you answered correctly, you can give yourself a point. Question, what city is known for its water parks? Perhaps the water park capital of the world? Perhaps. Not too far from here. Answer is Wisconsin Dells, Wisconsin. Are you two for two? What city is the financial capital of the world? New York, New York. What city is known as the Mile High City? Denver, Colorado. What city is known as Sin City? Las Vegas, Nevada. What city is the home of country music? Nashville. How do you know that? You should... All right, here's one. What city has canals instead of streets? Venice, Italy. We know these cities by their special reputation, and so was the case for special cities in Canaan after Israel occupied the land. The special cities in the land of Canaan are explained to us in Joshua chapters 20 and 21. The special cities fell into two categories or two classes, if you will. First, there were 48 cities of the Levites, the priests. You'll remember that in dividing the promised land among the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Joseph was divided into two tribes, divided between his sons, named after his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. With that arrangement, the total number of tribes and territories would have numbered 13. For we subtract Joseph, we add Ephraim and Manasseh. However, we must also subtract the tribe of Levi, for the tribe of Levi was not given a territory. Rather, the Levites were the priestly tribe who were scattered throughout all of the other tribes, all of the other territories, to perform their priestly functions and were given cities rather than territories. Cities of the Levites. Secondly, there were cities of refuge. There were three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan River. There were three cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan River. And the cities of refuge were taken from among the 48 Levitical cities and were established as refuge cities for those who needed escape and needed protection from threat on their lives. Joshua chapter 20, if you have the scripture open before you, addresses the cities of refuge. Joshua 21 addresses the priestly cities of the Levites. I would title Joshua chapter 20 as Residences of Refuge. I would title Joshua 21 Land for the Levites. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of our Lord's death this evening. Lord, we thank you for all of these things, and now we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And we thank you for the record that we read of in Joshua chapters 20 and 21 and of these special cities. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us this evening and that we might have understanding by your Spirit. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 20, I would like to title Residences of Refuge. Joshua 20, verse number 1, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. If we turned back to Exodus 21, or Numbers 35, or Deuteronomy 19, we would find God's instructions to Moses regarding these cities. But why? For what purpose were these cities, refuge cities, or special cities. It's summarized for us here in verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then when the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. In the ancient world, there was a custom that allowed for people to execute justice on their own. Sort of like the Wild West here in America. If your family member was killed by another, you would get your family together and appoint one member of your family to be the avenger of blood. It's mentioned there at the end of verse number 3. That avenger of blood would be responsible for hunting down and killing the one who had killed your family member. This was the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth justice system in that day, no doubt a bit primitive by our standards of justice. However, what if there was an accidental murder or an unintentional murder? We call it manslaughter today. And Numbers chapter 35 gives us an example. Imagine two men are working together chopping wood when suddenly one man's axe head flies off the handle, strikes the friend in the head, killing him. We acknowledge the accident. We recognize there was no evil intent. Yet because of this killing, you'd better run for your life, for an avenger of blood would soon be appointed to hunt you down, to take you out, to finish you off in the name of justice. And you would have to flee the country, go into hiding like a fugitive. And so because of this, God designated a provision, a protection called cities of refuge where one could flee and find safety. The manslayer was then to appear before the elders and state his case, explaining why the death was accidental. If the elders of the city concluded that, in fact, the death was accidental or unintentional manslaughter, by our terms, no evil intent or premeditation, they would admit that one to the city of refuge where he could live in safety. And after the priest of that time died, everyone could go back home. Verses 7 and 8 cite or name the cities designated as cities of refuge. And because I can't pronounce each of the names listed, we'll pass on the reading of verses 7 and 8. But look at verse number 9. It concludes, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now, what do we do with Joshua chapter 20? What do we do with this? What lessons can we learn from this? Is this a narrative to establish norms for justice today? No, of course not. Is it right to take matters into our own hands and avenge the injustice that our family member has suffered? No. Should we harbor the innocent from the injustices of our legal system today? No. Bible narratives are not intended to be normative, and what is descriptive in this text is not intended to be prescriptive. Nonetheless, all scripture is profitable, right? And the things that were written before were written for our learning. So we pause to reflect on Joshua chapter 20, these cities of refuge, and ask what observations or what applications can we make? In my preaching and teaching, I lean heavily on the thoughts of other Bible students and other Bible scholars who've meditated on these matters much more than I have. And in this case, I'm grateful for the insights of James Montgomery Boyce and Francis Schaeffer, who treat this text with some insight. I'd like to pass that along to you this evening. I offer you a few ideas. First, back in the book of Genesis, God told Moses, whoever sheds man's blood, By man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Genesis chapter 9. Capital punishment was established because man is more than an animal. Man is valuable. Man is made in God's image. The same principle was then repeated in Exodus 21:12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, while we might say that capital punishment is biblical from those texts, there's no virtue in putting one to death if the death was caused by an accident. Exodus 21:13 continues, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And so the principle here of manslaughter, of accidental or unintentional death, is cared for. And from this arrangement, we would do well to adopt a position that supports capital punishment. But we would also do well to exercise grace for the accident or for the manslaughter. Secondly, these cities of refuge were open to foreigners living in Israel as well as Jews. Look at Joshua 20, verse number 9 there again. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger, the foreigner, the alien who dwelt among them. And the code of justice was universal, extending to everybody. This was not to be exclusive to the theocracy of Israel, but was available and applicable to all men. Third, these cities of refuge were Levitical cities. These cities were based upon an awareness that there is one God, and all people are made in his image and responsible and accountable to him. Francis Schaeffer has written this: the cities of refuge were Levitical cities. That is, they had something to do with God. The person taking refuge had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest, so he would be reminded that the civil laws were related to God. You say the civil laws did not exist in a sociological vacuum. Unlike modern man, the people of the Old Testament and of Christian communities after the Reformation did not view civil law as basically sociological. To them, it was not founded primarily on a social contract. Civil law was related to society, but not only to society. It was ultimately related to the existence and character of God. And that is important, he writes. Law which comes from God can provide something fixed. Today's sociological law is relativistic. And I think we know that even from our casual observations here in our own country. Fourth, these cities of refuge in Joshua chapter 20 paint for us a picture that points to a greater spiritual reality. Now, may I be very clear? I do not mean to spiritualize this text. I do not mean to interpret this text and assign meaning to this text that isn't given in this text. However, one might consider the parallels that we observe here, parallels to the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Deuteronomy 19:3 says that roads were built to these cities of refuge. Non-biblical or extra-biblical sources that we have tell us that to aid these refugees, if you will, who were fleeing to these refuge cities, that bridges were built over ravines and shortcuts were marked with special signs pointing the way, and roads were repaired and clearly marked, and no one wanted one in need of refuge to take a wrong road. And a lot of labor and a lot of care was taken so that it was easy to find a city of refuge when you needed one. I think of how much effort we go to and we go through to help people meet Jesus Christ. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no help for survival. So should we not build bridges and repair roads and erect signs that declare this is the way? This is your only hope? The cities of refuge, I learned this week, had doors that were always left unlocked. Other ancient cities, of course, had walls and gates that were closed at night and locked to protect themselves from theft or harm, but not so in the cities of refuge. The doors were always left unlocked. In a similar way, the invitation to receive Jesus Christ is always open. In John 6:37, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out." The very end of our Bibles reads, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." And there are no office hours or business hours when one is running to Jesus Christ. Always open for business. Consider the curious arrangement that upon the death of the high priest, everyone was freed. What was God's point in that? Could it be a dramatic picture of the redemption, the atonement of Jesus Christ, our high priest, because of his death that we reflected on this evening? We are set free. We talked of that this morning. I already mentioned that these cities of refuge were not for Jews alone. They were for all people. Similarly, salvation in Jesus Christ is for all people. You may be young or old, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female. Finally, final insight that I gathered from these other authors is, if a manslayer did not run to a city of refuge, there was no hope for him. And there was no provision by which he might otherwise be saved. Self-defense, argumentation. His only hope was in fleeing to that city of refuge. And in the same way, each of us is pursued by the avenger death. And unless we find shelter in the refuge of our Lord, we have no hope. I think it's fascinating that here, buried deep in the pages of the Old Testament, is this provision of these cities of refuge in Joshua chapter 20. All right, beyond these special cities of refuge, there were special cities for the Levites. And we read of them in Joshua 21, in what I would title Land for the Levites. You remember from last Sunday evening, Joshua chapters 13 through 19 was the division of the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. Here in chapters 20 and 21, it's the special cities are designated cities of refuge in chapter 20, land for the Levites in chapter 21. Look at chapter 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock." So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. I'll dispense with the reading of the entire chapter, for again, it's names and it's places that are difficult to read, and names and places that on a map we might not be able to find. But if we jump to verse 41, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that they had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. In the modern vernacular, we might say they lived happily ever after. No, that's not what this is saying. They didn't live happily ever after, but all that the Lord had spoken did come to pass as he had given it to Moses and to Joshua and to the children of Israel. In one sense, the Levites got the short end of the stick. They didn't receive the large, vast territories of land, but rather they got a small city or town with a little bit of common land. Where was the equity in that? Why were the Levites scattered? Last Sunday night, I explained to you why Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were each given a territory and are named as a tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But why the Levites? Why didn't they receive a territory, and why are they not named as one of the tribes of Israel? Back in Genesis, the book of Genesis, Levi led a massacre of the Shechemites, which his father Jacob said made him a stench to the Canaanites. Genesis 34, verse 30, if you want to read about it. Because of that, Jacob said, "I will scatter Levi in Jacob and disperse Levi in Israel." Genesis 49, verse 7. But although under that curse, God blessed the Levites, and I find it to be a personal blessing to see that God used the Levites in spite of that curse. And God blessed the Levites in spite of their baggage. In fact, God blessed the Levites tremendously in spite of their sin and the sin of their fathers and their forefathers. The Levites had the distinct honor of being the priests for Israel, the mediators between God and Israel, between Israel and God. And it was said of them that they had no portion of land because their portion was the Lord. I wonder if that would be sufficient for us. Lord, you're enough. You're sufficient. I don't have houses and lands. I'm not wealthy. My inheritance was pretty small. But that's okay, because the Lord was their portion. Let me remind you of the rich legacy then of the Levites. Moses was a Levite. Moses was born in Egypt during the greatest oppression of the Jewish people, yet experienced great privilege and power because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Aaron was a Levite. Aaron was Moses' brother, of course, and was set apart, he and his descendants forever, to consecrate the most holy things, to offer sacrifices before the Lord. 1 Chronicles 23 is what I'm reading, to minister before God and to pronounce blessings in his name forever. Moses and Aaron were Levites. Of course, we know of the Aaronic priesthood, or as a Levite there. Phinehas was a Levite. You say, now, Phinehas, who is Phinehas? I think I know who Phinehas was. Phinehas was a lesser known Levite to us than Moses and Aaron. Let me tell you his story. Phinehas was the third high priest and was so for 19 years. He's most remembered for the incident that took place in Numbers 25. The people had fallen into immorality with women of Moab, who then invited them to sacrifice to their gods. Phinehas was justly appalled by the wickedness there in Numbers 25. So when he saw Zimri go into his tent with a Moabite woman, he snatched up a spear, went into the tent and drove the spear through Zimri and the women's bodies. You remember that story now? God praised Phinehas, saying, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. That's a whole other study to do. Eli was a Levite. Of course, we know of Eli because of Samuel. Eli was a priest in Shiloh for 40 years. Ezra was a Levite. Ezra was the scribe who served with Nehemiah at the time of Israel's return from captivity. John the Baptist was a Levite. Jesus even praised John the Baptist, saying, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, the Levite. So what do we do with Joshua 21? That was the question that plagued me all week as I sat in my study and I said, Lord, you know, I'm trying to do due diligence here and prepare to feed the people, but I don't know what to do with this. So what? Have you ever approached the scriptures with that? How is this applicable to me? How is this relevant to me? What can this do for me? How can this scripture text serve me this coming week? At first read, Joshua 20 and 21 are only a continuation of Joshua chapters 13 through 19, our study last week, the division of the land. It's a grocery list of names and places. This is hardly material for devotional inspiration. Right? Are you still awake out there? But there is a common thread that is woven through all of these chapters. And here is what I would submit to you this evening. There is a thread that is woven through these chapters, and it is God's grace. God's grace. Even here, deep in the pages of the Old Testament, the cities of refuge provided a demonstration of God's grace without detracting from His law. And everywhere these cities appeared across the land, they showed that God provided for people who made mistakes and who needed mercy in their lives and who needed grace. And the same was true of the Levitical cities in Joshua chapter 21. Although cursed, although Levi and the tribe of Levi was cursed, God still had a purpose for the Levites, and He used them in significant ways all the way through Israel's history as a shadow to prepare us to see the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. that great priest from the book of Hebrews. And folks, I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what baggage you're carrying. I don't know whether your sin is intentional or if yours is accidental or unintentional. It doesn't matter to me. I don't know what the baggage from your family or your heritage is. Perhaps you've been cursed and you sense that curse on your life. You know what? God is a God of grace. And God makes provision for you. And even in the Old Testament scriptures, I don't know how that we can read these narratives and not see the God of all grace. God was so good to Israel. And if we were to turn back, for the sake of time, we won't do it this evening, but if we were to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, do you know what God says to Israel? Israel, I have not chosen you because you're a special people, but because I love you. In fact, not only are you not special people, you're really unspecial. You're just the least of all the peoples on the earth. But I've loved you and have chosen you. And I'm making my covenant promises with you. And I'm going to fulfill those. All of these things are going to come to pass. And I'm going to give you a land. All of your tribes are going to have a territory. The Levites are going to be given special cities. And those who have erred even accidentally, I'm going to make provision for you because I'm a God of grace. And folks, as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, I hope that you're able to behold a God of grace even in the Old Testament, for He is there. The Old Testament is not law, the New Testament being grace. God, Old Testament or New Testament, is a God of grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to the children of Israel. Lord, I thank you for your grace to the New Testament believer. And Lord, we recognize that there's nothing special about us, but we are only sinners saved by your grace. And while we were sinners, you demonstrated your love toward us in sending Jesus Christ to the cross. Lord, I thank you for the record, the Old Testament record of these details. Lord, perhaps we don't initially find them to be devotionally inspirational. I pray that you might help us to behold our great God in them so that we might say, to God be the glory, great things He has done, in whose name I pray. Amen.